Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. Now, this is one of those chapters that many don't even bother reading. Why? Because it's entirely genealogies. From the first verse to the last verse, it's all the genealogy, primarily of Esau. Now, see, I got you to turn to Genesis 36, and I'm just as quickly going to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 12. But keep your finger in Genesis, or put your little string in there, your whatever, your bulletin in there. We're going to come right back to Genesis 36. I want to open up this evening with Hebrews chapter 12, and to give us an idea of how God thinks of Esau. Now, chapter 36 of Genesis, the entire chapter is devoted to the subject of Esau and his descendants. What does God think of Esau? What is God's view of Esau? And we discover in Genesis and in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. And 14 is a very important verse because it sort of ties everything together concerning this subject of Esau. And tonight we're going to look at Esau. We're going to look at his descendants, the Edomites, and find out what it is that the problem that God had with them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we are to pursue peace with everyone, not just believers, but with everyone. And holiness, we're to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness, of course, you cannot make yourself holy. That's impossible. Jesus is the one that makes you holy, but you're to pursue holiness, you are to do what's right and not do wrong. That's, you're to pursue what is right and not what is wrong. You're to pursue it. We fail as we pursue to do what's right, but God wants us to pursue it nonetheless. So there's two things here: pursue peace and pursue holiness. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Now there's two things already. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. As we are moving toward holiness, we recognize that grace has to come along. Because, you see, you cannot perfect holiness apart from God. Only He can perfect holiness in you. And so as you pursue holiness, you're pursuing peace and you're pursuing holiness. As you do that, grace comes with you. And grace fills in the gaps where you fail as you confess your sin to God. And he says this so that we won't rely on ourselves to become holy, because you can't. And if you attempt to do good and you do succeed, then the issue of pride props up. Pride. Oh, look what I did. Look at me, how holy I am. And you might as well join the Pharisees at that point, because they do the same thing. They want everybody to see how holy they are, and they want the trumpets to sound as they put their money in the agape box, or however they do it, and have a spotlight back there and red carpet, and everybody, as they will put their $10 in the agape box for everybody to see. And that isn't how God wants us to be. He just wants us to pursue holiness, to do what's right, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Root of bitterness, will come as a result of pride. That's what we're going to learn tonight as we look at Esau. Because that's the real issue. In fact, as we read these verses, as we go into these verses, Esau's name is going to come up. And a lot of us don't understand why God hated Esau and loved Jacob. You know, it's sort of scary. I didn't think God hated anybody. We're going to come to that, and we're going to address that. But root of bitterness is a horrible thing, because what it presupposes is that there's a lack of forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness towards somebody, that means bitterness is there. And if that unforgiveness continues, and that anger and hatred towards that person continues, it'll grow like a root, you know, like a weed with its root into the ground, and it's very difficult to get out. And so lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and that's exactly what the pride leads to, is this root of bitterness and then trouble. And by this, many become defiled. And of course, as we don't forgive others, and as we zero in on ourselves and we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, you know, and how we're not understood, and we become prideful over those issues of, you know, why don't people understand me? That's when the root of bitterness comes in. And then people become defiled around you as you go in, because as you carry the root of bitterness around you, it's like poison. And it poisons the people around you. Just like Pastor Mark was talking about this morning as we were studying the subject of gossip, it's poison. And it affects people's minds, and that's not what God wants. So, and then verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now he brings Esau into the picture. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Profane person is a godless person. Someone who really wouldn't give God the time of day, wouldn't really want to spend time with him, learning about him. They're more interested in the world. They're interested in the things on earth. They're more interested in football games. By the way, next week is the Super Bowl. I expect you to see you here tonight, next Sunday night. I got real quiet all of a sudden. You know, they want to make a holiday the day after the Super Bowl game. Did you hear about this? It's for real. The Senate putting a petition out there right now, and they need so many signatures for the federal government to declare the day after the Super Bowl a holy day. Is that interesting? Holiday. They don't know what, you see, if you say holiday, it doesn't sound as bad as if you say holy day, but it sort of fits though, you know. American Idol, if it fits, wear it, right? Isn't it, the shoe fits right? American Idol. Oh, it's not really American Idol. Uh-oh, I bet I'm getting in trouble with a lot of you tonight. Okay, let's move on. Well, you know, we talk about this issue, godless. Esau was godless. He didn't care, and of course that doesn't fit here, because the folks that come here really want God's word and want to understand, want to draw close to him. That's my prayer anyway for you, as I pray for you during the week, that God will bring you here because you want to study the word. But look at this. Lest there be a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, that's criticism, one morsel of food. Now, the whole idea here is that the things of this world is more important to him than his birthright. Well, remember, we studied his birthright, and we saw, where was that? I want to say Genesis 7:30, I forget where it is, but it says he has supplanted me these two times. He has deceived me or supplanted me, deceived me two times. The first time he took my birthright, the second time he took my blessing. So there's two issues with this. Birthright is a double portion. As a firstborn, he should have received. Well, he sold that for a bowl of soup. And you go, well, why would he do that? If he's earthly minded and cares about material things, why would he sell it for a bowl of soup? Well, when the flesh comes first and the impulse, you know, of the flesh comes first, to him, the bowl of soup was more important than thinking about the future. And so that there you have an idea, that impulse. And then secondly, the blessing that Jacob did in fact steal, he and his mother stole it from him as they deceived the dad into blessing Jacob for progenitorship of the family, to be the head of the family, if you will, the you know, the godfather, not that way, but I mean, you know, the head of the family, and with the future blessings that are to come and leadership and so on. He did steal that from Esau. But look at what's going on here. He's being criticized here, Esau is, for selling his birthright for a morsel of food. And then he goes on in verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, remember when he finally realized that he had been supplanted by his brother Jacob, and so he began to plead with his dad, Isaac, you know, please, don't you have a blessing for me? Give me a blessing. And Isaac, his dad, said, you know, there's really nothing I can do. It's already been given to your brother. It's a done deal. And it says here that when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Isaac rejected him. Isaac said, you're not getting it. For he found no place for repentance. In other words, Isaac could not change his mind. He had made the blessing. It's done. There was no place for him to change his mind. Though Esau sought it diligently with tears. He was crying and weeping. And then afterwards, what did he say? When he finally realized the reality, he said, I'm going to kill my brother. I'm going to kill him. And his mom, who knows her kids better, the mom knows the kids better than the dad. Let's just face it. I mean, that's just the way it is. The mom knows the kids better than the dad. The dad seems to be more looking at behavior. The mom knows what's going on in the heart. There are dads out there that know what's going on in the heart. But for the most part, it's the mom who knows, right? We can all agree on that, right? That's just the way it is. And so the mom's in tune, and the mom hears her son Esau say, I'm going to kill him. She believed him. Yeah. And so what does she do? She calls Jacob in clandestinely and says, you know, you need to get out of here before your brother murders you. And if he does, then I'll be a widow, in a sense. That's what she said. Because then, you know, he'd be taken out, and then I wouldn't have anything. So run off and go to Padan Aram. Remember, that's where her brother is, Laban. And find yourself a wife. Just get out of here. And so that's what Jacob did. He ran. Because why? Esau meant what he said. Now, Esau is a very misunderstood character in God's Word. And a lot of people feel sorry for him. But we're gonna address that tonight. I want to turn with you, if you turn with me, to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. Malachi, you know, one of the things that we like to do at Calvary Chapel is study God's Word together, what's there in the content of His Word, and at the same time learn practical application to our lives. And we don't want to minimize the history or the subject at hand for the sake of practical application. Too often, there's more practical application than there is substance of the study of God's Word. So the Word of God, the study of the Word, gets sort of set to the side, and there's more emphasis on application. So people in the church as a whole aren't really well taught concerning the Word of God. They really don't know what's in the Word of God. They know more about application than they do about what's in the Word. So we make every effort to try to study, here's what's in the Word, so that we can learn what's in God's Word. Malachi, very short book. He was a prophet, the last prophet to prophesy. Well, actually, John the Baptist was the last prophet in the Old Testament, but Malachi was the last writing prophet to prophesy. In chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the Lord to Israel, this is a burden or a prophecy. of the word of the Lord that's given to Israel by Malachi. And look how it opens up in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, Israel's asking the question, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. So God answers him their question. Israel asks, the response is, collectively as a nation, in what way have you loved us? And then God responds by saying, the Lord responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet Jacob I have loved. Now he wants them to understand that, look at, I chose you over Esau, and so I have loved you, but here comes the hard part. Here comes the hard part. Yet, what does he say? But, verse 3, Esau I have hated. And that just sort of brings the chills in all of us, actually, because we're all sinners and we all identify with the fact that we're sinful. And so a lot of us can identify with Esau, right? Well, wait a minute. I thought, for God so loved the world, that's all inhabitants of the world, God so loved the world, both the Jacobs and the Esaus, right? The world, all of them, that He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, that whoever, including Esau, believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Doesn't that apply to Esau? So, ooh, it's sort of, God hates him. Is there a possibility that He hates me? And am I in the Esau camp? And that creates tension. It does. I mean, it creates, you know, Judas. Doesn't he? Same kind, same idea. Judas. Was he created to do what he did and betray Jesus? And then when he tried to repent, and that didn't seem to work, and so he went out and hung himself, and, ooh, he's a son of perdition, he's going to hell. Oh, my gosh, you know, well, what about me? And so we begin to wonder, begin to think, you know, is it possible that I could be like a Judas? And remember when Jesus told all the disciples just before he went to trial the night before his death, he said, one of you is going to betray me, and did they all look at Judas? No, they didn't, did they? They many of them asked, is it me? Is it me? Am I going to be the one? They looked inward. And then Jesus said to Judas, what you must do, go do quickly. Judas knew right away. Judas knew it was him. Satan enters into Judas. He couldn't be a believer, and then he left. And then he betrayed Jesus. So here's where our problem is. We are left to try to understand the motive of Esau and of Judas. And you know why this is difficult? The Bible tells us not to judge people's motives. Yeah. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. Judge not lest you be judged. Okay, I'm throwing a curveball at you right now just so that we can think about this for a moment. So, judge not. What does that mean, judge not, lest you be judged? For the way you judge, you shall be judged. First, get the log or the plank out of your own eye so that you see clearly, to get the speck, smaller, much smaller, out of your brother's eye. And so, the idea is to be careful about judging your brother's or your sister's motives. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about their behavior. You're not we are to judge a person's behavior. Right? We are to be fruit inspectors. And why do we judge? We are to judge a person's behavior so that we can help them when they are stumbling immorally. They're stumbling into sin, and we need to be able to come alongside them. As it says in Galatians 6, we are to gently restore them lest we fall. When we see a brother that's burdened with a sin, when they're in a sin, we are to make a judgment. Does that make sense? We are to make a judgment and help that brother or that sister up, to help lift them up out of this sin that they've fallen into. And that involves repentance and confession, just like we opened up the service with. We need to confess our sins, and usually a brother or sister that are they're caught, they're in a sin. They need help. They need to be brought to that point to say you need to confess that sin. So we're fruit inspectors in that way. But when it comes to judging a person's motive, we're told not to do that. I'll go one step further. We're not to judge a person's stewardship or calling into the ministry, whether they're to be doing so-and-so or to be doing this, or we're not to judge them as far as their works for the Lord are concerned. We're not even to judge ourselves. We're to, Paul says, my conscience is clear when it comes to judging my stewardship, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me, so I let the Lord judge me. So coming back now to the point that I'm making, there's a tension here about Esau and Judas for this reason. Because God knows their motive. And where I have a difficulty is that I don't know their motive. And I'm just reading stuff about what they do. Now, I find it more difficult to understand why God loves Jacob. I find that more difficult because he was a liar. A deceiver. He was despicable to do what he did to his older brother. And his mother, she was in on this dark deal. So I find that more difficult to understand why God would love Jacob. Because when you put them side by side, they're really both sinners. And this is where the tension is for you and me. We struggle with, well, you know, if Esau can't make it, if Judas can't make it, and if Pharaoh, oh, there's another one. You know, he can't make it. It was almost as though he was created to do what he did, and he had no choice in the matter. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches, but that's how the conclusions we tend to draw. Is anybody cold? Because I'm sort of, my hands are cold. Okay, could we turn on the heat? Because if I'm feeling it up here, and I'm usually not cold because I'm moving around, you guys must be getting cold just sitting there. Okay. But, yeah. Oh, that door outside? Oh, okay. Maybe we can close. Could you close that door? Oh, Jeff is getting it. Thanks, Jeff. You see where we're going with this? Now, the chapter 36, we haven't even opened it up yet. And we're talking about this very important subject so that we can understand what's going on with Esau. And so God is the one that makes the judgment on motives. He decides the motive of the individual. So therefore, since he knows the motive behind why they do what they do, he is the one ultimately who decides who is saved and who isn't saved, right? Thank God I don't have to be in that position to decide who's saved and who isn't saved, because I do a lousy job of it. I'm just not very good at that. But God knows the ones who really are his and those who are not his. Okay, I'm going to go off on a little rabbit trail right now, even though we're on really multiple rabbit trails right now because we're in Genesis 36. But, okay. No, God just took that thought away from me, so we'll have to go back to what we're talking about. I thought I had it for a moment, but then I... Okay, so we're in Malachi, right? Okay, so Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, and laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And even though Edom... Now remember, Esau and Edom are the same thing. The descendants that came out of Esau are called Edom. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. That's very important, very important. I'll come back to that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw it down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now that's a pretty... tough assessment and judgment that God is bringing against these people that are called the Edomites. He sort of lumps them all together. Now, this part is very important. so that we don't get confused as we move on. In context, I always like to come back to the big picture of Scripture. In context, Edom's prophesied destruction right here in Malachi is due to Edom's hatred towards God's plan for Israel. That's the context. They do not want God's plan for Israel to succeed. Okay? They do not want it to succeed. And the people against the Lord against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now, God is not capricious like Allah. You know what capricious means? Given over to whim. Changing his mind. God does not change his mind. God is immutable. That's what it means to be immutable. He changes not. In fact, flip over to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. This is where we learn that. Malachi is a great book to learn about this subject, about God's sovereignty. Malachi 3, 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. He's immutable. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God, when he says something, he means what he says, and he will not change. What on earth is going on here? This is why it's so important to understand the big story of the Bible. The book of Malachi, you won't understand it unless you understand the big picture. Understand God's overall picture. That's why it's so important to read the Word, to read all of the Word, not just selected passages, to understand from Genesis to Revelation what is going on, what God is doing, and then when we read passages like this, we'll understand. Now, Genesis, in chapter 12, God makes a promise, and a lot of you are nodding your head because you've been with this through me a number of times. What am I going to say? Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, God makes three major promises to Abraham and his descendants concerning three things. What are they? Land, nation, blessing. See, all the students from the Bible college, and those, if you're not in the Bible college, you know too. Okay, land, nation, blessing. What is that? What is he talking about? Okay, God makes a promise to give Abraham's descendants a piece of land forever. It's the land they're fighting over today. Make them into a great nation, powerful and numerous. That's Israel. And then finally, to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. Now, there's a stipulation to this promise. It's got to be narrowed down to a specific group. And so he goes, he says, now Abraham, to your descendants. Which descendants? Not his firstborn Ishmael, right? No, not Ishmael. But who? The second one, Isaac. So he narrows it down from Abraham to Isaac. And then when we come to Isaac, not Esau, no, he's sort of pushed out of the picture. But Jacob, yes. And so we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the book of Genesis, okay? Telling us about this him narrowing it down to who he's going to pick to carry out his promise. Now, notice the subtlety of what I'm talking about here. This has to do with God's promise that he made. It's not about Jacob so much or about Esau so much as to what God has decided. God has decided that he's going to unilaterally, he's going to make this promise that he himself will carry out to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And that promise, he will see to it that it's fulfilled. Okay? Now, it stops at Jacob. Why? Because when we get to Jacob, there's 12 sons, and they make up the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So the promise filters down to all 12 that comprises what we call the nation of Israel. So that's why when you read in the New Testament about the forefathers, you're speaking of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Who comes out of Jacob? The 12 tribes of Israel. That's Israel. That's what's going on today in that land where all the fighting is going on and is about to get worse. Now, where are we going with this? Now, I am the Lord, I do not change. In other words, the promise that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stands. And now enter Edom. Edom says, Israel, you're not going to be in that land. We're going to see to it that you're taken out of that land. Now we get down to the bottom line. God is not happy with this attitude. Why? Because God is the one that said, the descendants that come out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to go into this land, and I'm going to give them that land, and Edom, you have nothing to say about it, so stay out of it. I'll save you. You can be part of it, but you need to stay out of it and stop coming against who? Israel? More importantly, against God. That's my point. Betty, you get another A. The big picture. So, yes, it is Israel, but it's ultimately, and this is the bottom line. You see, Esau wasn't so much coming against Jacob as he was coming against God. Edom wasn't so much coming against Israel as they were coming against God. And so it is today. So it is today. Let's bring this down to where the rubber meets the road. The problem in Israel today is the same problem we're discussing right now concerning Esau. The Edomites today are who? The Palestinians, who are predominantly Muslim, and they follow after another god. Now, I'm going to get in trouble. Once again, national security. Homeland Security got after me for some stuff I was teaching out there in San Pedro. And it made it out there in Southeast Asia, and so they got after the guy that put it on the internet. You know the story. God loves the Palestinians. He just wants them to get with his plan. He wants them to love him and to seek him. Right now they're following a false god. What does God think about those who follow false gods? He doesn't think much of them. And so these poor folks out there that are following false gods, they need to come and follow the true God. They need to come and learn the truth. A good example of who learned the truth is Waleed Shabbat. He was a Palestinian terrorist just about 20 years ago. He was a Palestinian terrorist. And then he read the scriptures. His wife was a Christian, by the way. She had to become a Muslim, but she refused to. And so she said, first read the Bible, and then if you read the Bible, then I'll become a Muslim. Well, he read the Bible, and he became a Christian. and he began to see, hey, I'm the enemy. Because he, with an open heart and an honest mind, he decided to seek the God of the Bible, and he recognized that he was the enemy. And so he's trying to win the Palestinians over to Jesus right now. Well, the thing is, God wants us to know the big picture. And if we don't know the big picture, how are we going to be able to understand these passages and understand Esau? Jacob, have I loved? And Esau, as I hated. Oh, poor Esau. But wait a minute. Esau is against God. We know his motive. We know his motive. God has given us his motive by looking at the big picture. Therefore, you shouldn't feel sorry for Esau. Well, didn't they forgive each other in chapter 33, 32 and 33 of Genesis? Remember, we studied that? No, they hugged each other and they were crying and all the ladies had their hankies out, dabbing their eyes. And oh, isn't this wonderful? They're so happy, but they didn't trust each other the whole time. Remember how they parted with each other? Deuteronomy 33, I think it's 12 through 17. They didn't trust each other. Remember? Esau said, hey, come on with me to Seir. And Jacob said, well, no. Hey, why don't you go on? I'm a little slow with the kids and the herds, you know. Why don't you go on a little ahead of me and I'll catch up with you. And I'll be there. And then what happens? They end up going opposite directions. He goes north to Shechem, and then he goes on to Sarah. And it was sort of a happy, you know, let's separate and be nice to each other, but it wasn't a good picture. You see, the history of Edom, the people that have come out of Esau, they are filled with bitterness and anger and hatred towards their brothers, and this grieves God, and it grieves the Holy Spirit, that they would perpetuate this hatred toward their brothers. In fact, Ezekiel speaks of this very thing 800 years later. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel 35. The middle of your Bible, actually right of center. Now I want to show you what the Bible has to say about this. Ezekiel 35. And here, Ezekiel, who is a prophet that comes 800 years, actually more than that, huh? Because, let me see, Genesis, we're talking about around 1800 B.C., and Ezekiel's about 600 B.C. What is that? 1,200 years later. 1,200 years later, the conflict between these two is still there. Ezekiel 35, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel, saying, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Mount Seir, by the way, is where Edomites live. And prophesy against it, and say to it, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I will lay your cities waste, and you will be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have had, notice, you have had, verse 5, an ancient hatred. The word there for ancient is perpetual, olam, Hebrew word olam, ancient or perpetual hatred. You've had this hatred. It's been there. No, who's he speaking to? He's addressing Mount Seir. Who is Mount Seir? That's where the Edomites are. You've had this ancient hatred, perpetual, continual hatred, for who? For your brothers, since all the way back to the beginning with Esau. That's what he's saying here. 1,200 years later, at least 1,200, more than 1,200 years later, that hatred that started between Esau and Jacob is still going. It's still going. In fact, it's still going today. Just reading on here, verse 5, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, speaking of when Babylon came in, and Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They were cheering, it says in Obadiah. The Edomites were cheering over the destruction of Jerusalem, just like they do today, over the Jews, when the Jews are killed. And they're coming in with a sword, and then they even joined in on it. They went over there and killed some themselves of the Jews. Even in the time of their calamity, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword. Verse 6, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood will pursue you. And Islam is one of the most bloody religions on earth, very violent, and yet we see it perpetuated today, and I think here we found the source. It's not just Islam. Islam exacerbates the problem because, you see, Islam comes out of this mindset of hatred toward the Jew. And it will continue until God puts a stop to it. And there are those out there today that say that Islam is going to take over the world. I don't believe it. Well, look at the statistics. Well, I don't care about statistics. I care more about what God's word has to say. God's word indicates that Israel is going to get stronger and more powerful, and Islam is going to diminish. That's a whole other subject for another time. Now, let's go to Genesis 36. Wow! We only have 20 minutes left. How are we going to do this? Like I said, it's all genealogies. We're not going to read every name. But I want to show you this real fast. Let's go through this. This is a brief early history of the Edomites. And I've sort of given you the background, right? We sort of have this idea. Everybody see this map? Okay, here you got the Dead Sea. Here's the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. This is the Suez. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Can you see that okay? Jacob, he goes to Shechem. Remember back in 33, Genesis 33, he says, oh, no, you go on ahead, brother. I'll be along a little later, and I'll meet you out there in Seir. What does he do? He goes to Shechem. Where does Esau go? He heads to Mount Seir, opposite directions. Okay? Now, Mount Seir, what is that? We're going to learn about Mount Seir in chapter 36. But watch this. Okay, so there's Mount Seir. There's also Mount Seir, but there's also the mountains of Seir. there's a whole bunch of mountains here. The mountains there, just north, south of Mount Seir, there's all these mountains. This mountain range right here is called the Mountains of Seir. And that's where Esau, that's where he established his base. Now notice that it's not, I want you to notice something. Notice that it's not in Israel proper. This area was assigned by God to the Edomites. They can have that land. In fact, they can have that land today. It's southern Jordan. They can have it. That's part of the two-state solution. God will agree with that. Southern Jordan, also all of Jordan, that can become part of Palestine. That can become Palestine, and God won't have a problem with that. Okay? Except for the part around the Jordan Valley on the east side that Jordan has now. That'll become Israel. But that's for another time. Now, there's Hebron. Jacob hangs out a lot in Hebron. In fact, Jacob spent most of his time in this area. Remember, he sends his sons out to feed their flock. They go as far as Shechem, and they stay in this area for most of the time. That's where Jacob hangs out. But then what happens, I'm going to take you ahead a little bit. Jacob goes to Egypt. Remember, now we're going to get into Joseph next week. But Joseph, he goes to, he's actually sold to the Ishmaelite traders and taken to Egypt. And then, of course, you know the famine that we're going to be getting that a little later. Jacob ends up taking his whole family to Egypt because of the famine. And then his family stays there and they grow for the next 400 years in Egypt, right? And then, after 400 years, Moses leads them out of Egypt and he takes them across the Red Sea. That's where I think they went across, right there. And then they went to Mount Sinai, which I believe is northwestern Saudi Arabia. Then from there, they were there for a couple of years, Moses and the Jews. That's Exodus and Leviticus were taken care of there. But today they teach in the textbooks that that's where Mount Sinai is. I don't buy that. Okay, that's just my opinion. But then, after 2 years, they head over to an area called Kadesh Barnea, and they send 12 spies into Israel to spy out the land. You know the story in the book of Numbers. And they come back and say, hey, there's giants in the land, and we're scared. What are we going to do? And then people say, oh, no, we can't go in. They believe 10 of the 12 spies, and they choose to not trust God. And then what happens? God doesn't let them go in. And then what do? They wander in the wilderness where? According to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, they wander around the mountains of Seir. Now, most folks have them wandering over here around Kadesh Barnea. That's not what the Bible says. You pick up your typical Bible and you try to find where they... The last verse of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy indicates that they were in Kadesh Barnea many days, but then you read chapter 2 and it gets a little fuzzy there, but it looks like they wandered around the mountains of Seir for a long time. And then, notice where Esau is, okay? At the end of 40 years, God says, okay, I want you to go back to the land. And so what do? They try to make a deal with the Edomites and say, let us cut across your land. And what do the Edomites say? No, that's what that explosion is. It's not red because it's yellow because it's not, not as bad. But they didn't fight, but they just said no. And so what did Israel do? Instead of cutting across, they go north and they come through the backside. And under Joshua, they cross the Jordan. Now you have sort of a picture of just a real short story of their early history. It was not a good experience with their brothers. Okay, now, Esau's descendants are identified in Genesis 36. Let's read it. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. And it gives a bunch of names. Okay? Let me show you those names on a chart. Ready? Here's the chart. Here they are. These are the descendants that you're going to read in the next few verses. Ada and Oholibama. I wonder what Obama would think of that name of that gal, that guy. I wonder if they're related. Oh, holy Obama and Obama. Okay. Now, they're Canaanites. Basemath, don't forget about Basamath. Through Basamath comes who? Raul and all these guys. Okay, you don't need to memorize all this. But Basamath is an interesting one because Basamath turns out to be Ishmael's daughter. By the way, Ishmael is a big guy in this whole picture because he was the firstborn of Abraham, right? Esau is the firstborn of Jacob. And they collude and get together and they seem to join teams. And that's what's going on in Israel today, the area today, because the Ishmaelites and the Edomites are what make up the Arabs. And the Arabs don't like the Jews, and it all goes back to this. Okay, well, let's move on. So there's the nation of Eden. Now, are we almost done with chapter 36? Yes, we're almost done. Okay, but there's one more thing I want to tell you about the Horites. The Horites. Who are the Horites? I hope I'm saying it the correct way. They are the ones who were there before Esau came. Yeah. So Esau migrates down into that region in the mountains of what? Seir. The mountains of Seir are named for this guy who happens to have the name of Seir. Right? S-E-I-R. Seir. Seir. Okay. Seir, I think it is. Seir. Now, what's going on here? Watch this. Watch this. I'm going to take you back one slide. He ends up, where is it? See that? See the name there? Ada and Eliphaz? Okay. I want you to look at something. Look at verse 20 of chapter 36. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land. Notice the names. Notice the last name. A-N-A-H. Look at verse 29. Look at verse 29. These were the chiefs of the Horites, chief Lotan, chief blah, 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 chief Ana. Now look back at verse 2. I'm sorry. Look back at verse 2. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, and now look at Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. Now there it is. Okay. I'm sorry, I was pointing at the wrong one. The names sound too close to me. Okay. We want to look at Aholibamah. Aholibamah, different spellings, but it's the same guy. Okay. Notice. She is the daughter of who? Ana, the daughter of Zibeon. What's going on here? Let me tell you what's going on here. Esau comes down, and he marries Oholibamah. Oholibamah is the daughter of Ana, the daughter of Zibeon. In other words, what does he do? He takes for himself a wife from Seir. He takes from him a wife, and then he proceeds to disinherit all the Horites, which are there in Seir. See what he did? Now, I'm gonna read this to you because we're running out of time. Deuteronomy 2, verse 12 tells us that the Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did in the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. What's going on here? Esau came in. He married into Seir's family. Then he took over the family and drove the rest out. And then what was left over? His descendants. That's very not uncommon. The clans in the Middle East, the Arabic clans, they compete with each other for land, and then they stab each other in the back. That's not uncommon to do. You're very nice to their face, and then when they turn their back, watch out. That's very common. If you're in their house as a guest, they will treat you, they will defend you, they will fight for your right to be there. But as soon as you leave the house, then if you're their enemy, they will kill you. That's just the culture. We don't understand it over here because we're very tolerant. But that's just the way it works over there. Okay, and it's always been that way. And so the clans over there, the Bedouin clans, don't go over there and try to intermarry with them. It doesn't work that way. It does not. Okay. Now, okay. I don't have time to go there. Maybe I do. Okay. I want to do this because I'm always a big picture guy. Okay. Now, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? To the serpent, God said, Genesis 3:15. That is the first prophecy in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. It's the first prophecy concerning God's plan. Remember, we're talking about God's plan here. Esau had a problem with God's plan. He didn't agree with it. That's why there's a problem. Why God has a problem with Esau. God has a problem with Esau's descendants. Why? Because they don't want to support his plan. By the way, today, now today, if we're not supporting Israel, then we are just like them. And guess what? Most of the world is just like the Edomites in that they don't support want Israel to be in the land. That is true. That is a fact. And guess what? They are going against God, and guess how God's going to deal with that? It's called Armageddon. Okay? And it isn't about Israel so much as it is about him and his word and what he has said he's going to do. We tend to make it all about Israel. It's not all about Israel so much as it is about God. Okay? It's about his plan. Now, the plan begins here when the serpent entices Adam and Eve and brings them and deceives them, and then God says, you know, serpent, I don't like what you did, so here's your judgment. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. How do we break this down? He says, look, I will put enmity between you. Who? Who? Satan. Okay, that's the serpent or Satan. And the woman, which is Israel. And between your seed, how do we know the woman is Israel? I don't have time, but Revelation chapter 12, chapter 12, 1 and 2 tell us who the woman is. It's Israel. We can, by process of elimination, know that when we get to Genesis 37, 9 and 10, we'll see that the woman with a garland of stars on her head, wrapped in the sun and the moon, that is in fact Israel. So I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed or offspring. By the way, some translations have offspring. That's okay. It could go either way, seed or offspring. By the way, that would be Satan's rulers, Satan's seed, your seed, Satan's seed. That would be Satan's rulers, and or his offspring, children of darkness, and her seed, which would slash offspring, which would be Christ and the children of light. Those of you, I'm sort of having to move faster, so I don't have time to really ferret all this out. He, Christ, shall bruise your, that is Satan's head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, that is Christ's heel. Now, this is the first prophecy that can be broken into four parts. There are actually four major prophecies here in 3:15. First of all, God's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman. The serpent is Satan and the woman is Israel. God's going to put enmity between the serpent's seed, such as Antichrist, or you can name them, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, Hitler. They're all part of the rulers that come out of Satan. Such as Antichrist, which is future, and the woman's seed, that would be Jesus. Now, there's also offspring. You can interpret it as not only seed, but also as offspring. Also, enmity between Satan's offspring. So it's not just seed or individual leaders, but it also can be those in general, referring to the offspring or the children of Satan's offspring, or the children of darkness and the woman's offspring, or the children of light. So ultimately, though, the bottom line, and here's the fourth major prophecy, the seed of the woman, which ultimately is Jesus, because a woman doesn't have a seed, so it's implied that this is referring to Messiah. The seed of the woman, Jesus, defeats the serpent, Satan, and that's the last part of verse 15. Now, what's going on? Edom is part of the children of darkness. Edom is part of the children of darkness. Before jumping to conclusions and say I'm about to embark on ethnic cleansing, which I'm not, remember that any one of us can be used by Satan without our knowledge. Peter was used by Satan without his knowledge, remember? Remember Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, and Peter stopped him and took him aside and said, far be it that this happened to you. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. See, even Peter fell to that trap. And then what did Peter do? Did he fight Jesus on it? No, he backtracked and he... Remember, Peter said, don't wash my feet. Don't wash... No, don't do it. He's telling God what to do. And then God said, well, then you'll not have part of my kingdom. He repented. Wash my whole body then. I don't need to do that. I just want to wash your feet. You see, we're all susceptible. We're all susceptible to that fighting God mentality. And the bottom line of all this, I'm out of time, but the bottom line of all this, and this is really what I wanted to get to, and we opened up with it, is pride. That's the bottom line. It's pride. It all boils down to pride. Am I willing to go God's way and accept His way? And then when I see where I'm wrong, to confess that sin immediately and humble myself? You know the main difference between King David and King Saul? King David repented as soon as his sin was pointed out to him. Immediately he repented. Did King Saul repent? No. He made excuses. He said, oh, well, this is why I did it. And he tried to justify what he did. And Samuel says, God desires what? Obedience and not sacrifice. He was trying to justify his sin by saying, well, I sacrificed to God. He didn't care about that. God wants your obedience. What does that mean? He wants you to seek after Him. He wants you to put Him first. He doesn't want you to put the things of this world before Him like Esau did, like Judas did, like Pharaoh did. They put the things of the world first. That was the motive of their hearts. God knows the motive of their hearts. Therefore, they were judged. Therefore, when we read about them in the Bible, we see these guys, God knew their motive, and we now read about it. They're going to hell, but they made their decision. What about me? You see, if I'm confessing my sin and wanting to go God's way, and I confess that sin right away, what does He do? He cleanses me of my sin. If I get stiff-necked and I refuse to humble myself, and I'm going to have my way, and I refuse to listen to my wife, even though God may be using her to speak to me, or I refuse to listen to my coworker who's a believer that's trying to help me because I want it my way, and I refuse to humble myself, then what category does that put me in? Does it put me in the Esau category, or does it put me in the Jacob category? I think it puts me in the Esau category, and that's where we're warned in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, not to go. There's going to be a whole lot of folks that are going to miss the rapture. Why? Because they want to follow the way of Esau and they want to challenge God concerning Israel and they want to claim that Israel has no plan, God has no plans for Israel, and that's a lie, and they're believing a lie, and God will hold them to account. It's that serious, folks. It's that serious. And Israel is going to be the standard by which He measures believers in Christ, whether they will go on the rapture or not, in my opinion. It's that serious. Because if you reject His plan in God's mind, you're no different from Esau. You're no different from Judas. You're no different from Pharaoh. In His mind, your motive has been decided. You would rather have the way of the world than rather have His way. And He has given us His word, and the Bible is very clear about what He's going to do. And unless we get on board and follow His way, then we will find ourselves left behind. And I think out of the 2 billion Christians in this world that claim to be Christians, a good percentage of them, a large percentage of them will be shocked when that time comes. And when He sounds the trumpet and calls us up, and the 10 virgins, 5 have the oil and the 5 don't have enough, they're going to go, and the other ones who don't understand, well, they do understand. And you see, even though I don't understand that, God does. God knows the motives of their hearts. Those 5 virgins that didn't have enough oil, you see, were very similar to Esau. And when they came running and the door was closed, let us in, and depart from me, I never knew you. That's going to be the answer. That's pretty scary, is it not? I mean, that's why we have a tension in us when we talk about Esau, Judas, and these folks. We don't understand why. Well, we should understand why. The Bible is very clear. about this. You can be sure and secure in your salvation with Jesus. How so? If you see that you're in sin and God has given you an opportunity to repent, and then you do repent and you humble yourself and you confess your sin and don't let pride get a hold of you, then you can be assured that you are there. If you see in your life a pattern of walking in the Spirit where you had opportunity to sin, but you choose rather to follow the way of the Lord. Yes, you stumble from time to time, but you find yourself coming back to the Word. You find yourself coming back to teaching. You find yourself wanting to be close to the Lord and confessing your sin. Then you're in, like Flynn. Because nobody's going to have sinless perfection. Nobody can. Nobody can. All God is doing is looking on your heart to see where you stand. And then he'll let you know where you stand by revealing things to you about yourself as he tests you and brings difficulties in your life. Let's go ahead and stand. So, Father, Lord, I want to thank you for that security that we have through what you've done for us through your Son on the cross. And I thank you for the blood that he shed for us so that we might have that security in Jesus. And, Lord, I just want to acknowledge you with everybody here, any unconfessed sin, that it would be done so right now before you from our hearts. Any of those gray areas that we're not sure that those would be confessed to you right now, Lord, and that you'd bring clarity to those areas where there's unconfessed sin represented here tonight. And I thank you for your touch, Lord, and for your healing power to bring us into that loving relationship that you have for us. And that grace, that precious grace that is, we don't deserve, we cannot merit, and that mercy that we do not deserve. Thank you, Lord, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord fill you with his Spirit this night as you go forth. In his power, may you deal with the world as the world comes against you, knowing that it's he who brings you deliverance. As you confess to him those sins, and if you confess your faults before him, he will be your deliverer. He will see to it that your path is made straight as you make your plans. Go forth in that knowledge. Go forth in the knowledge of his grace and the precious blood that cleanses you of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.